don't want to mess things up. I'm pretty good at that. It's good to be back. Seems like I've been gone forever. Eddie Clower spoke, and then we had a couple of weeks when we were off, so it seems like I've been gone forever, but I'm glad to be back. I hope you're glad to have me back, because this is home, and I'm glad to be home. As we read through the Gospels, and we have opportunity to do that, and maybe you've read through the Gospels many times in your life. I hope that's the case, because the story of Jesus is one of the greatest stories that's ever been told, and it's recorded there in your Gospel accounts. Have you ever noticed how much time was spent in the various aspects and days of Jesus' life? You know, it's amazing as we look at it. In actuality, the Gospels spend very little time talking about Jesus' birth. Yet we spend about 10% of our lives, about 10% of each year, so about 10% of our lives focusing on the birth of Jesus. In the Gospel, there are many more verses dedicated to his trial than to his crucifixion, and yet we spend quite a bit of time focused upon his crucifixion and much less upon the trial itself, farce that it was. There are several hundred verses that mention money, and even more that mention food, yet we often get caught up in the half dozen or so that mention marriage and divorce. It's amazing how we look at what the Word says, but we hear what we want to hear sometimes. And it's sad that it works that way, but it happens sometimes. Did you know that there are more verses dedicated to his resurrection and the teaching after his resurrection than there are about his birth and his crucifixion combined? Maybe we should recognize that the whole gospel of Christ is not just his birth and not just his death, but the most important part is the resurrection that shows he's not just another man who came and lived and taught, but rather the Son of God who was proved to be so by his resurrection from the dead. Here are the things Jesus taught about the most, if you're interested, and I hope maybe I've piqued your interest a little bit about that. Things he talked about the most. Number one, anybody guess? Oh, I thought somebody was going to say money. Food. He mentioned food more than he mentioned anything else. He mentioned the word or a word for food and feast and things like that more than anything else. Many of his parables centered around food. In fact, although 12 parables mentioned money, 18 parables mentioned food. Food was pretty important in those days. But the food or the feast is very rarely the point of the parable. It's just the setting for the parable. Number two is money. You've probably heard it before. 377 verses about money in your gospel accounts. That's a lot. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about 100 verses. Money is 377. All the birth narratives combined from all the gospels are about 100 verses. Money is 377. His death is mentioned in about 100 verses. Money is 377. But again, even though money is mentioned so often, money is very rarely the subject of the parable, but rather part of the teaching, and money is the thing that's used. For example, the lost coin. It's not about coins. It's about lost things being recovered, because the lost is the most important thing. Oh, maybe we should look at that. By far, the two things Jesus talked about most, money and food, were almost always associated with seeking and saving the lost. So even though he talked about money and food, he talked about it in relationship with reaching the lost, because that was the focus of his ministry. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. Luke 19 and 10, I came to seek and save the lost. And so we understand that it shouldn't surprise us to know that even though he mentioned food and money and all these other things, his focus was somewhere else. What did he care about most? What did he teach about most? Again, we're looking at it. Here's what it really comes down to. It's not food and money. He taught about the kingdom of God, the church. More than any other subject he taught about, the kingdom of God, the church. Of all his important messages, understanding that God's people were part of a heavenly kingdom and headed to a heavenly reward was one of the most important things that Jesus could think to teach about. When he was here seeking to save the lost, the goal was to bring them into the kingdom of God and to bring those who were in the kingdom of God nearer to God and into his church. The idea of living righteously to please God was paramount in his teachings. And so we see that, and we understand that that's where his focus was. Number two, he talked about faith and salvation. Faith so that we could enter the kingdom of God, and salvation so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. And so Jesus spoke quite often about faith and about salvation. Again, his purpose was to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. And so he taught about faith. He talked about salvation. He talked about the kingdom of God. Number three, the third most thing that he talked about, anybody got a guess? Hell. He talked a lot about that. He talked a lot about hell. Why? Because his purpose was to come to seek and to save those who were lost and destined to hell and deliver them into the kingdom of God instead. That's why he came. And so he talked a lot about this kingdom that is so wonderful. He talked a lot about how we need faith and we need to be saved, or we've got no hope of getting into the kingdom. And then he talked about what we needed to be saved from. Well, he talked a lot about hell. We act like sometimes, I would say that most of us would never say it out loud, but we act like we don't really believe in hell. It's kind of like the boogeyman. We use it to scare people into the church, and after that, we don't really have to worry about it very much because we don't really believe it very much. But Jesus preached and warned more about hell than anything else except for the kingdom, which is where he was trying to get us to, and the faith that was required to get us there. In fact, for a full understanding of Jesus' main teaching throughout his ministry, his main teaching points might read like this. This is my words, not somebody else's. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, who was not willing for any to perish, but that all might come to repentance, by seeking out and saving those who were lost and destined to hell. That was his mission. His mission was to come down and do the will of his Father, because his Father was not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God knew we couldn't save ourselves, so he sent Jesus to die for us, to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we could have the hope of eternal life in his kingdom with him, and the promise that we could be delivered from our sins through salvation and not end up in an eternal hell, because that's where we deserve to be. That's the message. That's what you read about when you read the Gospels. That's why Jesus came. Maybe sometimes, if we look at the big picture of why Jesus came, it might affect the way we live in our daily lives. I'm not sure that we're as focused on reaching the lost as he is. And yet, if we are the body of Christ, why aren't we? One of my favorite songs I share quite often. If we're the body, why aren't his hands reaching? Why aren't his feet going? Why are his lips not telling other people about the message of God and the message of salvation and the hope of salvation and the reality of God? Why aren't we doing that more? You know, the prodigal son got himself lost, but he was able to find his way home. Jesus talked a lot about these things. Lazarus lived through a difficult life of suffering, but eventually was able to find himself nestled in the bosom of Abraham. You know, Zacchaeus needed somebody to believe in, and he needed somebody to believe in him a little bit. The thief on the cross, he didn't appear till the very end, but on that day, he entered paradise with Jesus. You know, as we look through the life of Jesus, what we see is over and over and over again, his desire, his compassion for those who were lost. And that's why he came. I wonder sometimes how you could look forward to the cross, knowing what it was going to do, knowing what he was going to go through, knowing the pain, knowing the humiliation, knowing the suffering, knowing all the things he was going to do, and he's doing it for a rank sinner like me. of all people. He's doing it for the guy that's sitting next to him on the cross saying, "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and save us too?" He's doing it for the people that are sitting down there below and saying, "Oh, look, he saved others, but he can't save himself." He's doing it for the people who said, "You heard the blasphemy from this man. He deserves death." He's doing it for them. He's doing it for me. He's doing it for you. He's looking at it ahead of time, knowing it's going to happen, and knowing that most of the people in the world could care less. And that's the truth. And he knew that. And yet every step of the way, because he cared for those who were lost, he kept going. He said, "George, this is Christmas time. You're not supposed to be talking about the cross." Imagine from the very beginning. Go back, and I'm not talking about Adam and Eve. We'll go a little bit further than Adam and Eve and their sin and the way that it had become every person's desire to sin against God. And we were inventing ways to sin. I mean, how horrible is that? And one man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because it says it repented God, depending on what translation you're reading from. God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. I don't think God was sorry that he had made man. I think it broke God's heart because he knew Jesus was going to have to die. I think it broke God's heart because he knew he was going to go through this time, and Jesus was going to have to die for a bunch of people who, most of whom in the world, could care less. You say, "Well, George, that's not true. Most people care." That's not true. We live in a world with 8 billion souls. 6 billion of them don't even know who Jesus is. They don't care that Jesus died on the cross, because they don't know any better. If they knew better, they would care. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. And if we're the body of Christ, what are we doing about these 6 billion souls? "Well, George, I can't say 6 billion. Kind of like the lady with the starfish, and they come up and they tell her, you know, she's throwing starfish in the water, and they say, "Hey, you can't save them all." She said, "No, but I saved that one." You know, we do what little we can in the world we live in. Here, the crucified and resurrected Jesus gives hope for life here and forever. In today's text, we have the reality that there's still a road ahead for us. It's not all over with Jesus being raised again. We have to walk a walk. We have a journey to take. Only Luke tells us this story. It's recorded in Luke 24, verses 13 through 34 here about this road to Emmaus, we call it. Here's the amazing thing. They didn't know it was Jesus. Yesterday we had our holiday dinner or whatever with my sister and her family in Memphis, and they brought out some old videos. And one of the videos was from 1986. And so, since our son was born in 1986, he was not old enough to remember anything from that Christmas video. But as he watched it and he saw people he recognized, it brought memories, as it were, to him. And we talked about the things, and my sister walked by, my sister Donna, and she was pregnant with Bo. And I said, "Oh, look, there's Bo. He's there." Everybody laughed a little bit. The little kids didn't understand what we were talking about. But then we went to one of my granddaddy's 90th birthday. That was November before both he and my dad passed away the next year. And they're sitting side by side there at the birthday party. And Brian is talking to his wife, and he's telling her, his wife, "There's my dad's dad and his dad. Heritage. Things that, but you know what? There were a lot of people in there that he didn't know. He didn't recognize. Because even then, he's one. The best scene in the whole thing, that you hear this screaming sound. And Gail said, that's Brian. And sure enough, the camera goes down, and there he is. He's just screaming at the top of his lungs for no reason, apparently. That's what he did sometimes. He probably wouldn't like that if he heard me say it. But it's true. These disciples of Jesus have just spent the last 3 years with him. It's not something from 30 years ago. It's not a video of something that happened when they were a few weeks or a few months or maybe even a few years old that they don't remember. It's happened for the last 3 years. They've been with him day and night. They've walked with him. They've slept beside him. They've eaten meals with him over and over and over again. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. They've picked up baskets full of food after he fed thousands of people. They've seen blind people get their sight back. They've seen deaf people able to hear. They've seen dead people come out of the grave. And they're walking beside Jesus. And they don't recognize. They don't recognize him. Later on, at the meal, they recognize him, and like that he was gone. Just like that he disappeared. And they continued their narrative with each other. Were not our hearts burning within us while they talked to us on the road and opened scriptures to us? They returned to Jerusalem. They found out other disciples had similar experiences. The Lord had appeared to Simon Peter, and he's risen. I'm so glad we have this narrative. I'm so glad it's here for us to see, because we can learn a lot about the journey we have from what happened to them. There's only a couple of lessons that I want to look at. Number one, we travel a difficult road. We do, as Christians. We travel a difficult road. You know, we talk about how easy it is to be a Christian, but sometimes it's difficult. You see, our lives are sometimes filled with disappointment. You know, in spite of the empty tomb, these guys seem to believe that there's still no hope. These guys seem to believe everything is lost and everything is over. And like the other disciples, they've given up a lot to follow Jesus. Disappointment can enter our lives as well. You know, sometimes the prayers that we prayed so earnestly just don't seem to be answered. Sometimes it seems like our prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling, and we get disappointed because God didn't do whatever it was that was so important to us. Our loved one is still sick. The one we care about the most is still lost. The hopes that we had for the future are still broken and dashed on the sidewalk outside. And we have no real promise that we can see, and we're so disappointed. And we wonder about that. Maybe we've worked so hard to overcome a persistent sin in our life. And we've been so diligent about it. And we've tried so hard, and yet we fail. And we find ourselves once again coming to the throne of God saying, God, I'm not worthy. I don't know. Help me overcome this. But we don't. And we don't feel it. And we don't see it. And we get so disappointed. Maybe a loved one's lost, and we've done everything we could. And I'm not talking about lost to death. I'm talking about lost to hell. And we know they're lost. And we love them. And we care, and we pray, and we talk to them, and we have friends talk to them, and we do everything we physically can, and they still don't pay any attention. They still choose to walk a path that we know leads to destruction. And we're so disappointed. Why? These disciples were disappointed. They were disillusioned. Their hopes were high. Their aspirations were even higher. Lord, I want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. We're all going to sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Hey, we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to these positions. But in spite of the resurrection, their hopes had been broken just like Jesus' body was on the cross. They'd been dashed. There wasn't much hope left. They were disappointed. And sometimes in our lives, we face disappointment. The other thing they faced was discouragement. Verse 20 says, as they're speaking to Jesus, they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. You see that there? They're talking to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and they're telling him, they crucified him, but we had hoped he was going to be the one. They were discouraged. You know, it seems like there are times when all of our hopes seem to be misplaced. And we too can get discouraged. Here they are on the road with Jesus. All of their hopes were that he would be the one. Here they are on the road with him. And verse 24 says, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. Here they are with all their hopes and dreams answered, but they didn't see it. They're discouraged. You see, discouragement tells an untrue story. Discouragement's a lie. Discouragement tells us that prayer doesn't work. When we're discouraged, well, why pray? God's not listening anyway. He wouldn't listen to my prayers. You know, discouragement tells us we can't overcome our struggle. Well, you know, I can't help it that I'm this way. That's the way I was born, and that's the way I'm going to die, and that's the way it's going to be, and I have no control over my situation or my struggles or whatever. Discouragement tells us these lies. Discouragement tells us that following Jesus doesn't make a hill of beans. It doesn't matter whether I follow Jesus or not. My life's the same one way as it is the other way. Discouragement tells me all kinds of lies. Because when we're discouraged, we don't see hope. It's different than being disappointed. When we're disappointed, we can still see hope. We just can't reach hope. When we're discouraged, we don't really believe in hope. We're not looking for hope. For them, here it is the third day, and nothing's happened. He said, in 3 days, I'll be raised again. Here it is the third day. We're going back home because nothing has happened. It's not a new kingdom. It's not what we expected. Have you faced difficulties and discouragements on your journey? Billy Graham said, the Christian life is not a constant high. I have my moments of deep discouragement. I have to go to God in prayer with tears in my eyes and say, oh God, forgive me or help me. Most of us have faced very real discouragement in our Christian walk. Have you ever been dragged down by discouragement, disillusionment, or maybe disappointment? Walking with Christ can be a difficult journey. I think sometimes we don't think about that. If you don't accept all of the norms of society, whatever they are in your lifetime, then you're considered intolerant. And that's about the worst thing you can be, is intolerant. And if you stand against sin and you tell others that the Bible teaches against sin, you're not just intolerant, now you're a hater. You're a hater. And that's the worst thing you can be. That's worse than being intolerant. Maybe you're even a bigot. You know, but if we don't take these stands, James says that we sin. Because when we know we ought to do good and we don't do it, it's a sin. So now we're in a catch-22. We're either a hater or a sinner. Which would you rather be? Well, sinners can get forgiven, so we'll just keep our mouth shut and pray, right? Except for the things we must stand up for might be the difference in someone else being lost eternally or being a part of the kingdom of God through salvation. See, there's important times when we ought to stand up. Walking with Christ can be a difficult journey, but walking without him leads only to death and destruction and eternal destruction. Thankfully, from this story, we gain a couple of keys to help us in our journey. And we'll finish with those. How do you travel a difficult road? Number one, pay attention to directions. That's pretty simple. We went years ago to visit the Brush Run Church of Christ. Gail and I have one small disagreement about this, but I'm right. We first toured Alexander Campbell's mansion in Bethany, West Virginia. And when we got there, the host that was there was very gracious. He took us around and showed us all the rooms and told us great stories about Alexander Campbell and his family and the mansion and the fact that he was such a close friend of Andrew Jackson that if you go to Andrew Jackson's home, the Hermitage in Nashville, you will see the same wallpaper that was in the house of Alexander Campbell because he had it shipped in from France because he wanted to match Alexander Campbell's wallpaper. That's a little known fact of history. Maybe it's not true, but that's what the guy told us when he was touring us through the place. But we decided we wanted to go see the Brush Run Church afterwards. It was spitting snow a little bit. It wasn't snowing hard, but it was spitting snow a little bit. It was cold. And the guy gave us instructions. I have them in my office still today. You go from here, he says, follow the instructions closely. So we did. You go so many tenths of a mile and you will come to a creek. You turn left on the road that runs alongside the creek for so many tenths of a mile and you'll see a side street. Forget that side street. You go so many tenths of a mile further and you will come to a paved side street. Turn on a paved side street. Go so many tenths of a mile and you will come to the top of the hill and there will be a red barn on your right. Park by the red barn. You will see a green gate to the left of the barn. Go through the green gate, turn to your right, and go approximately 100 steps, and then you will be there. So we followed the instructions to the letter because they really looked complicated. We did follow to the letter. And we got to this place, and there's sage grass about this high, right? All around, sage grass growing, it's about this high. We finally get to the place, stepping through a cow pasture with cattle out there all around us, and we get to a stone. Now, to my memory, the stone was about this high. Gail says it was about that high. That's where we have our slight disagreements, how high the stone was. Here's the key. On the stone were these words. Near here was the site of the original Brush Run Church of Christ. Near here? Seriously? That's the best they can do after we follow all these directions to the... It was, for her, it was disappointing enough that she looked me straight in the eye and with all the love in her heart, she said, "You're taking me to Pittsburgh for supper." So I did. I'm not stupid. We've got to follow instructions. Years ago, when I was working in a car wash, it's while we were dating before we got married, I was working in a car wash, and it was one of those full-service car washes, and I got in the car, and the car said, "Please fasten your safety belt." Back then, for young people that don't remember what back then was like, back then, cars beeped to let you know that your door was ajar or your safety belt wasn't fastened. And then the really expensive cars just told you, "Please fasten your safety belt." I remember many times making this statement. I don't mind the car telling me to fasten my safety belt. But if I ever get in a car and it tells me to turn left or turn right at the next corner, I'm getting out. But you know what? When we travel an unfamiliar road now or into an unfamiliar area, the first thing we do is hit the nav button on the car. And we look and see where it tells us to go to make sure we get where we're trying to get to, right? We accept that thing. We follow the directions. Turn here, turn there, your destination's on the left, etc. We follow those things. But it only works if we pay attention to the directions. You know what happens if you don't follow the directions? Recalculating. Recalculate. You can still get to your destination, but you've got to go through Australia now. You know, it's kind of tough as we look at them. Here, these two have an amazing opportunity. They're having a Bible study with Jesus. He's taking them through the Old Testament. He's showing them where all the scriptures talked about the Christ and how the Christ must come and suffer and die and be raised again. He's taking them through on a private Bible study. How great is that? How cool is that? but they don't recognize him. Hebrews 12 and 1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded or encircled by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. When you open your Bible, 47 different men, at least. Witnesses who said, hey, here's the way. This is where you need to go. This is the path. Here's a sign right here. Turn left here. Turn right here. Go straight here. Your destination's just ahead. There are witnesses all along the way telling us this is what happened. This is real. This is true. We can know this. Our Bibles have been provided for us as a navigation system to help us reach our destination. If we just follow the directions. If we just follow the directions. But we also need to pay attention to our traveling companion. Can you imagine walking down the road with Jesus and not knowing who he was? Can you imagine that? I'm walking down the road with Jesus. We're having a Bible study that he's directing. He's telling me all the things the Bible's talking about. I've been with him for 3 years and I don't have a clue who he is. Hebrews 12 goes on to tell us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We ought to be looking at him. That ought to be the source of our direction. Jesus learned about and is learned about in every page of Scripture. As he's experienced as we walk with him daily and as we face discouragement, as we face disillusionment, as we face disappointment, we don't have to worry about facing it alone because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We've got people sitting in our congregation this morning who are going to spend their first Christmas without a certain loved one. It's true. It's true. They're going to hurt. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be disillusioned. They're going to be a little bit disappointed. But Jesus is going to be with them, and they're not going to be alone. We need that. I need that. You need that promise that he doesn't leave us alone. Matthew 28 and 20, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or the end of the world, or the end of time, depending on what translation you're reading from. On the difficult road ahead, we need to follow the directions. We need to see the signs. We need to read the book and see what it says and pay attention to it. But we also need to remember and pay attention to the one that's riding with us, the one that's not ever going to leave us alone to take this journey. And then we need to rejoice with fellow travelers. You know, there are others that are traveling the same road we are. When these disciples get back to Jerusalem, you see what happens? They can't wait to tell everybody what happened. We were on the road, and all of a sudden, you know, he's there, he's teaching us, and it took us forever, but we finally realized who he was. Jesus was with us! How great is that? They can't wait to tell it. And when they start telling their stories, well, that's nothing. Peter and John went to the tomb. That's nothing. Mary got to talk to him. Oh, no, they can't wait to share their joy, their excitement about being in the presence of Jesus. Yeah, Simon Peter. You remember Simon Peter, right? Simon Peter is the guy who denied Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Simon Peter was the guy who, when he ran to the tomb, unlike John, who immediately ran in, Simon Peter stopped and wondered at what was going on. Huh. Simon Peter, imperfect, outspoken, just kind of rash about a lot and brash about a lot of the things that he did. That guy. And yet we should be rejoicing with everybody. Because we've got friends on the journey with us. And we've got others that need to be on the journey. In the middle of this group of believers who are traveling this difficult journey together, in the middle of them, while they're celebrating together the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, Jesus shows up. And he says, peace to you. Peace to you. When we come together and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. When we come together and we celebrate the life of Christ, when we come together and we celebrate our walk together with Him, Jesus is in our midst saying, peace to you. Don't you need peace? Don't you want peace deep down in your heart? The calm assurance of knowing that I am in the hands of an almighty God and that nothing can snatch me away from the love of Jesus. Oh, don't you need that? I need that. And I'm so thankful that we have that. There's lots of stories of lost and being lost in the scriptures. And even those closest to Jesus experienced disappointment and discouragement. Navigating our way through the difficult journey ahead, we just need to remember a few things. Remember to pay attention to the directions. You can't get where you're going if you don't pay any attention to the directions. Remember your traveling companion. You're not going alone. And remember your fellow travelers to rejoice with them. If we do that, we'll have a successful journey. And one day, maybe we'll hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Creator. That's what Jesus talked about. That's why Jesus came. So that we, as lost people, could have hope eternal. It's my prayer that each of us will take advantage of the joy and the promise of God. Let's pray, and then we'll offer an invitation. Father God, we thank you so much for the blessing of your Son. Father, that you chose to send him to be born of a woman, to be born of a virgin and laid in a manger. Father, to be raised up by a man of God, by a mother who loved you. And Father, that when he grew, he continued on his mission, and that he was willing to sacrifice himself for us so that we have hope of eternal life. We pray, Father, that anybody within the sound of your word in the world can hear your word, can hear your message, and can know the truth of Jesus, his birth, his death, and truly his resurrection, and that they too might find the journey that will lead them to you and away from the pits of hell. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we'll give you an opportunity to do that. Perhaps you've never been baptized. Why put it off another day? Perhaps you need to come back to God because you've been struggling. Why put it off another day? Won't you respond while we sing and sing to encourage you?